Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We start in verse 20. And we looked at Jesus' family last week and those who are truly his family, as it is explained in this passage. But we'll start our reading in verse 20 because we're going to be looking at the middle section of this passage, verse 22 to 30. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about to those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you inspired the word through your Holy Spirit. And we want to hear your voice this morning. We have so many things that we have to contend with to get to your voice. Distractions of all kinds. Thoughts that weigh on us. And that would want to keep us from concentrating on who you are and what you've done. From paying attention to the passage. Lord, we have sin. That wars against the Spirit. And what sin wants and what the Spirit wants is in conflict with one another. And if we're not careful, we would grieve the Spirit by listening to the flesh. Lord, we have other ideas, preconceived notions, especially of a passage like the one we read this morning. I pray that you would help us to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word, and take it to our ideas, our thinking, our thoughts, our theology, our convictions, and that the Word would shape what we believe in such a way that we would not only have biblical thoughts, but that those biblical thoughts would be manifested in biblical Christ-glorifying lives. That is what we long for. All for your glory. Amen. Now, in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we're in this interesting passage and quite shocking passage. You've got two stories with one kind of sandwiched in between two parts of another one. You have the outer story, which we looked at last week, which dealt with the unbelief of Jesus' family. And then you have the inner story, the meat of the sandwich, if you will, that deals with the unbelief of the scribes and the false accusations that they brought against the Lord Jesus. When these events took place, Jesus had not been ministering in Galilee for very long. Only a couple of weeks, maybe a month or two, had passed since he started his public ministry in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when he so publicly proclaimed, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. In spite of the fact that his ministry was so young and so new, it had a profound impact on the community in which he not only moved and lived and breathed and ministered, but it spread throughout the region. We read earlier on in this very chapter in verse 7 and 8 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So literally people from east and west, north and south, from all over flocked to Jesus. Now why did they come? Well, word had spread throughout that region that a miracle worker, an exorcist, had appeared in the village of Capernaum by Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And people were flocking mostly to see his miracles, mostly to benefit from his acts of power. In fact, so many had come to see Jesus that earlier on in this chapter he was forced to preach and to heal from a boat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. From a boat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then, in this passage, we find Jesus in a house crowded with a great many people and having no opportunity to share a meal with his disciples. Now you would think that so many people clamoring for Jesus' attention would be good news. You would think that so many people coming together to hear him preach and see what he does is good news, because the more people see, the more people experience, the more people hear, the better, right? But the irony is that they weren't there to bow before Jesus. Most of them weren't there to worship Jesus. They simply came to get what they can from Jesus, without really understanding who he was and why he had come. To make it even more ironic, you know, as we've gone through this gospel, that the demons knew who Jesus was. They recognized him, and yet the people did not. The crowds didn't, the Pharisees didn't, and as we saw last week, even Jesus' family just did not understand. They did not understand his ministry, they did not understand his mission. Now what was his mission? Again, remember the bigger picture, where we are in this gospel. What is Jesus' mission? His mission, as you may have guessed, is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As he says later in chapter 10, verse 45. That's the mission. Jesus Christ came to live the life that we cannot live, to die the death that we deserve to die as our atoning sacrifice. That is the mission for which Jesus came. But his ministry in getting to that mission took on a very interesting and unique form. What was his ministry? What was his ministry like? His ministry was to lead people to the Spirit-inspired conclusion that he truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. Everything that he did, every word that he uttered, every miracle that he performed, every exorcism that he did was geared to convince people, show people, guide people to that Spirit-inspired conclusion. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, the whole of the Gospel of Mark is built for that particular purpose. We saw already in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 1, that it is the Gospel of the of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how the gospel starts. And so you find in the first part of the gospel, chapter 1 to chapter 8, around chapter 8 verse 21, that the Messiah is being demonstrated. He's being demonstrated. Miracles, sermons, parables, demonstrating that he truly is the Messiah. But people don't get it. And then there's a turning point. In chapter 8, the disciples finally get it. In chapter 8 verse 29, the Apostle Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." But even then, he doesn't completely understand what he's saying, because they were expecting a military leader. They were expecting someone to free them from Roman oppression. They were expecting someone to rebuild the kingdom of Israel there and then. And that is not why Jesus came. And so we see that while in the first section, the Messiah had to demonstrate himself, now he has to clarify. And in chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus mentions his future crucifixion and what it means to follow after him. The true meaning of discipleship has to be clarified. Who do you have faith in, and what does that faith mean if you say that you
love and follow Jesus. And then finally, in chapter 11 to chapter 16, the end of the gospel, the Messiah is verified and it takes place in Jerusalem. And there the Lord Jesus not only teaches, rebukes, resists the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but ultimately gives his life. It was during his trial, that farcical trial, that Jesus finally confessed out loud what had been alluded to so many times earlier. When he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus responded in Mark chapter 14 verse 62, "I am." Even the Roman centurion got it. Truly, this man was the Son of God, chapter 15 verse 39. And the final proof was the empty tomb. The whole structure of Mark, the whole ministry of Jesus, is to help people understand his mission. The Son of God, the Messiah, came to live the life we could not live and die the death we deserved to die. But they didn't get it. How did they respond to this message? Well, Jesus' family thought that he had gone insane. As shocking as that conclusion is, it's nothing compared to the conclusion that the Pharisees and the scribes came to. As we read in this passage, they were so resistant, so hardened against the gospel, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the coming of the Messiah, that they not only rejected him, but so mischaracterized his ministry that they would attribute the goodness and the kindness and the compassion and the mercy of God to the work of the devil. Now, who were they? Well, the scribes, they were experts in the law of Moses. The Pharisees were probably counted among their number. They came from Jerusalem to come and inquire who this Jesus was that everyone was talking about. They saw him heal the paralytic in chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. They saw him heal the man with the withered hand in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. They could not deny his miracles. They could not deny the efficacy, the effectiveness of his exorcisms. And yet, because they did not want to submit to him, because they did not want to listen to him, instead of accepting the source of his miracles as being from God, they misdiagnose, they mischaracterize, they bring a false accusation. Let's look at that first. The false charge. The false charge. The scribes could not deny his miracles. They could not deny his miracles. By the way, by way of application, maybe I can just mention here, what people need is not more miracles. Miracles have never solved unbelief. Throughout the history of Israel, they saw miracles, the likes of which we have never even come close to seeing. And yet, as they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, they forged a golden calf and bowed down before it, while God was manifestly present on the mountain. And the Pharisees saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet that did not convince him and convince them. In fact, not only do miracles not solve unbelief, miracles harden unbelief in many cases. And that's what happened here. So they bring this false charge, this false accusation against the Lord Jesus. What do they charge him with? Look at verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. As one commentator pointed out, the demons understand who Jesus is. The scribes, the Pharisees, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, those experts who came from denominational headquarters, as it were, They were so blind to Jesus' true identity that they dared to utter such blasphemy. And that's what it is. Blasphemy. Who's Beelzebul? Because they say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Who is Beelzebul? Well, basically they say that Jesus is possessed by a demon. Beelzebul or Beelzebub, depending on your translation, is probably a reference to one of the demons or a demon prince, since there's no known reference in the Bible or in any of Jewish literature in which Satan is called Beelzebul. And this explains the second charge. If Jesus is possessed by a demon as they think him to be, then that explains the power that he uses to perform his miracles, even to drive out other demons. So in essence, they are accusing Jesus of demonic witchcraft or sorcery, which was, according to Deuteronomy 18, not only illegal, but punishable by death. In fact, this charge would be brought against Jesus and against his followers later on. It's interesting that the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, and the early church fathers who wrote about the early church, noted, they said that the charge that was brought against the Christian church by the Jews most often was the charge of witchcraft, sorcery, and demon possession. The world has something similar today, by the way. They try to discredit the church when they cannot deny us. And they do that by misconstruing who we are and what we do and trying to put it in a negative light. They call good things evil and evil things good. They use moral language. Have you noticed this? They use moral language. Not only do they say that what we believe is wrong, they will even go so far as to say it is evil. Which is ironic because they don't believe in morality, but we'll leave that aside for a moment. They'll try to make us out as evil. They say that our ideas are not just different, it's oppressive. That our views are not just wrong, they are harmful. And in this way, they try to gain moral high ground. Against such a charge, there's only one response. It's absolutely ludicrous and nonsensical. Which brings us to Christ's defense. How does Jesus defend himself against this charge? We've seen the charge. They say he's possessed by a demon. They try to discredit him, even as they cannot deny him. How does Jesus defend himself? The defense. Look at verse 23. He called them to him and said to them in parables. Now this you need to notice. He called them to him. If that is not a sign of grace on the one hand, but at the same time of supreme authority on the other, I don't know what is. That we're trying to discredit Jesus in the shadows. He calls them out in public and says, come here, let's have a discussion about this. And Jesus is going to refute them with simple biblical logic. He's going to tell them in parables, two parables in fact, just how ludicrous their accusation is. Here's the first parable. How can Satan cast out Satan if a kingdom is divided against itself? That kingdom cannot stand. Civil war. We have numerous examples of that even here on our own continent. Countries like the Congo, Mozambique, Cote d'Ivoire, and Rwanda. Countries that were devastated by civil war. And it takes years for those countries to rebuild. You cannot expect a country to flourish when they are divided against themselves in such a way. It's simple logic. And so what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of Satan cannot strive, survive, seek to grow if it fights against itself. He uses another parable, another image. And if a house, verse 25, is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. As one commentator said, there's no flourishing in a house where there's divorce, where husbands and wives live Maybe together only for the sake of the kids and constant bickering and fighting. You don't see flourishing there and growth and joy. If a kingdom is divided, it falls. If a house is divided, it falls. If Satan is divided, verse 26, he'll fall. So their charge makes no sense. That's the first part of his defense. Satan may be evil, as Kim Riddlebarger says, but he's not stupid. He's not divided against himself. But there's a second part to this defense. We get in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What is Jesus trying to say? Jesus is referencing Satan. The strong man in this passage is Satan. And Jesus has come into Satan's house and he's making off with Satan's possessions. That's what he's saying. Every time Jesus heals the sick or casts out a demon, he is plundering Satan's house. And Satan is powerless to stop him. Why? Because he has come in and he has bound the strong man. He has bound the strong man. The Lord has promised that this is exactly what would happen. Jesus would come, he would plunder the devil's kingdom, he would plunder his house, he would plunder his palace, whatever illustration you want to use there, and the devil would be powerless to stop him. Because in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 25, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrants will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children, says the Lord. That's what Jesus did. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Colossians chapter 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Christ. Now what does this mean? It means that in the Lord Jesus, He not only announces the kingdom, but the kingdom is actually coming in Him. And that kingdom is pushing back against the darkness. It's driving out the darkness with the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And the devil is powerless to stop Him. He cannot stop Him. Take heart. The decisive blow has been struck. The decisive blow has been struck. The enemy's defeat is sure. He may rage violently like a wild animal, but he is a wounded and a caged animal nonetheless. For all his violence, he cannot stop Christ. You see this so wonderfully illustrated in the early church. The blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church, as Tertullian wrote. Everywhere that the church went, everywhere that they were persecuted, instead of the church declining, instead of the church going in retreat, we see the church expanding and growing. Every persecution had the exact opposite effect of what the persecutors had hoped for. Until even today, in countries like China, there are more people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ than there are members of the Chinese Communist Party. In fact, if some statistics are to be believed, China, a country openly hostile to Christianity, is the most populous Christian country in the world. Why? Why? Because Jesus is plundering Satan's house. Which does make me wonder why we are so fearful, why we are so lethargic in being part of that work. If we know that we cannot fail, if we know that the devil will not succeed, if we know that nothing that he tries to do will stop the advance of the church, the spreading of the gospel, the salvation of sinners, why are we so lethargic to get on board? If all you had to do was participate to win, Why aren't we participating? Nothing can stop the church. Not because we're grand and good and oh look. It's not because of that. But because Jesus Christ has bound the strong man. And he will be bound until every tongue, tribe, and nation has heard. And there's nothing that he can do to stop it. Nothing. That's why Jesus came. In the words of 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So what Jesus is saying in his defense is this. Your charge is ludicrous on the face of it. Satan being divided against Satan will fall. I did not come to do his bidding. I came to plunder his house. That's his defense. Then we get to the verdict. But the verdict is not for Christ, but for the scribes. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Depending on your translation, maybe you missed this. But the passage here starts with these words. Truly I say to you, amen I say to you. The idea is that Jesus is about to pronounce something serious. That they should pay attention. That what he is about to say will be a pronouncement of divine authority and import. So they should listen up. And then he says something that we miss. Because everyone rushes to sin against the Holy Spirit and you will not be forgiven. But just look first at what he says. Look at the first thing that he says. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. In Matthew, the parallel passage, he adds, whatever blasphemies they utter against the Son of Man. Before we get to the next one, just let that sink in. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man. What grace? What grace? The Apostle Peter doesn't realize it just yet, but he will need this. Not too long from now. Because in Mark chapter 14 verse 71, remember what Peter did when they confronted him at Jesus' trial? He swore, used vile language in an attempt to disassociate himself from Jesus Christ. He was forgiven. He was forgiven. Think of the litany of sins that we can all mention all throughout our lives. Before we came to Christ, what blasphemies we uttered. What vile rejection we offered our Father. And the moment we came to Christ, we were forgiven. All sins, all blasphemies. But there is an exception. One exception. The unpardonable sin, sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is it? You've basically got two camps. I want to show both to you and I'll explain where I fall in a moment. The one camp says that this sin was only possible during Jesus' lifetime. Because what they are doing, he says in verse 30, is they are saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. And the point is that they witnessed Jesus' life. They listened to his preaching. They saw his miracles. And instead of giving glory to God, they attributed it to the work of the devil. So they equated the Holy Spirit after witnessing his miracles with the work of the devil. We have not seen the flesh and blood ministry of Christ. We have not seen his miracles in the same way that they did. And so it's not possible firsthand to say that Jesus is possessed by a demon. And in that sense, we cannot commit the exact same sin. And so there are some who say that sin against the Holy Spirit is not possible today. That's the one side. The other side is that, yes, we can't do it exactly like they did. But we can apostatize. Can fall away. Now, which of these two views are we going to follow? I believe that the answer lies somewhere in the middle. We cannot do exactly what they did. We're not in the exact same position. But, in the words of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 8, it is possible to see. It is possible to taste. It is possible to partake, to come so close, to stand in the very threshold of glory and behold all that the Lord Jesus is and comprehend what the gospel means. And then turn around and say, no, not for me. Now, in our Wednesday evening Bible study, I explained that no, I do not believe the people in Hebrews chapter 6 were genuinely saved. It's a warning to others who have fallen away. And the danger of that falling away is that you may not be able to be restored again. That's what he says. It is impossible to restore again those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have then fallen away. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Verse 7 and 8 explains, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed and its end is to be burned. Here's the point. There are some people who in the light of the glory of the gospel produce fruit. They are genuinely saved. They truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe they will continue in the faith by His grace. But there are some who receive the gospel and in the light of the glory of God, like the scribes and like the Pharisees, all they offer up are rejections and blasphemies and opposition to the gospel. And those thorns and thistles, blessings that they received, instead of it becoming something that leads them to grace, it's something that leads them away from grace because they cannot, will not repent. It becomes impossible. And if repentance is impossible, forgiveness is impossible. Now how should we heed this verdict? It might be that you are here this morning and you know the gospel back to front. You've heard it time and time again. But instead of submitting to Christ, instead of following Him, instead of producing the fruit that proves the repentance, you hold out. You hold back. You refuse to give that final step. You are in danger of falling away. And if that were to happen, you are in danger of committing the sin in Hebrews chapter 6. The sin of Mark chapter 3. Where you so harden your heart against the means of grace that Christ has provided, against the gospel, against the church, against preaching, against the word, and fellow believers who would want to share it with you. You've so hardened your heart against His common grace, or His means of grace, that there's nothing left. And repentance becomes impossible. Beware of that. Beware of that. The shocking thing is that we find a lot of people, even in the Apostle Paul's life, who came very, very close. Demas came very, very close. In fact, so close that he's commended by Paul in some of his letters, joined him on some of his missionary journeys, but fell in love with the world later, and it became evident that he was truly never of us, in the words of 1 John chapter 4, so he went out from us. It's possible to come very close and not be truly saved. Which is why the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians, make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you are in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure. And if all that you're producing is thorns and thistles, you have reason to worry. You have reason to fear. Seek him while he can be found. Repent. During World War II, an American naval force in the North Atlantic was engaged in a heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines on an exceptionally dark night. 6 planes took off from the carrier to search out those targets, but while they were in the air, a total blackout was ordered for the carrier in order to protect it from attack. Without lights on the carrier's deck, the 6 planes could not land. And they made a radio request for the lights to be turned on just long enough for them to come in. But because the entire carrier and several thousand men were at risk, the request was denied. When they ran out of fuel, they fell into the freezing ocean, and all 6 pilots died. Don't run the risk of the light being turned off on you. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ while he can be found. How do we bring it all to a close? Sinclair Ferguson explains that these 2 stories, the story of the unbelief of Jesus' family and the unbelief of the Pharisees, presents us with the only possible conclusions we can draw when we look at Jesus. Either Jesus is a madman, as his family believed, or he is a bad man, as the scribes believe, or he truly is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah. So the challenge this morning, before we even get to the parable of the sower, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, the challenge of this morning is this. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a madman? A bad man? Or truly the only good man ever to have walked the earth? The Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray.